Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures and for the way that they reveal not just what has happened in history, but what you have done and why you have done it. So we pray, Father, as we continue to look at the life and ministry of Jonah, we just pray, Lord, that you will speak to us. You'll help us to understand what you did then and what that means for what you are doing now. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jonah chapter 3. I've called it Jonah and the God of Second Chances. There's many different kind of themes and issues going on, even just in this one chapter. It is a great story. So let's look at where we are up to. From chapter 1, you'll remember well, Jonah is called by God to go and preach to Nineveh. He doesn't want a bar of that, so he goes in the opposite direction, catches a boat. A storm comes up, the boat threatens to break up. The sailors cast lots to work out who was at fault for this. It lands on Jonah. They chuck him overboard, and they think that's the end of him. Chapter 2, he is swallowed by a great fish, and the whole of the chapter is this poetic reflection by Jonah of what's happened to him and why he is there. He laments that, you know, his life is in great peril, and yet he thanks God for rescuing him. And there seems to be some measure of repentance in what he says in chapter 2. Which brings us to chapter 3. We'll get there in a minute. This is basically what happens in chapter 3. Jonah obeys, Nineveh repents, God relents. Now, it's worth mentioning at this point, yes, I'll come back to that. This whole story about, you know, Jonah being swallowed by this great fish is, well, it's a bizarre story. You know, it is not something that you would kind of say is an everyday occurrence. In fact, you would wonder how it could happen at all. There's been a lot of speculation about what this fish would be. It's often characterized in Bible stories, particularly kids' stories, as a whale, because we think, well, it has to be a really big fish, so it must be a whale. That may be. I have heard it said, it couldn't possibly be a whale, because a whale's a mammal and a fish is different. But of course, back in those days, they didn't use the same taxonomy that we use today. They made no such distinction. So it could well have been a whale. It could have been some other kind of creature. It's a very non-specific term. So it really means some kind of great sea creature. I've heard it speculated, somebody thought it might have even been, you know, a giant squid or something like that. Now, what it was, of course, is not particularly important. And maybe it was even something that is no longer around, something that's since gone extinct. You know, this event happened nearly 3,000 years ago. A lot of creatures have gone extinct, especially large ones, in that time. So we don't know just what kind of thing this was. But I came across a really interesting story from a publication that I'm sure you're all well familiar with, the Princeton Theological Review of 1927. You've read that recently? It mentions a case analogous to that of Jonah. A member of the crew of a whaling ship in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands was swallowed by a large sperm whale which had been harpooned, his boat being upset by a lash of its tail. The whale was killed and dissected, and on the third day, the missing sailor was found inside the stomach of the animal, doubled up and unconscious. A bath of seawater soon revived him, but the skin of his face neck and hands, exposed as it had been to the action of the gastric juice, was bleached to a deadly whiteness and never recovered its natural appearance. Otherwise, his health was not affected by this terrible ordeal. That is an extraordinary story, nearly 100 years ago. Just keep in mind that the fact that this guy recovered fully and yet would have looked bizarre for the rest of his life. Okay, back to chapter 3. Jonah obeys. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, this itself is an extraordinary development. Remember that Jonah has willfully run away from doing exactly this, in direct contravention of what God had asked him to do. This wasn't just he tried and failed. He was willfully disobedient to an extraordinary measure to get away from doing this. But God is showing his mercy on Jonah here, not just to forgive him, but to reinstate him as a prophet, as God's mouthpiece. This would have been a very significant challenge to Jonah, because spiritually speaking, God is taking him back to the place of his failure. The very thing that he failed to do for God, God is saying, righto, I'm bringing you back there. We're going to do this again. We're going to try this again. That would have been very confronting for Jonah. But it would also have been encouraging in a way that, a failure is not the end. God gives him another chance. And even though his failure was complete, was catastrophic, here he is being given another chance to do what is right. Now, I'll mention here another little kind of side issue. The people of Nineveh probably worshipped the god Dagon, maybe among others. Now, there is some contention about the nature of this god, exactly who he was, what he represented, and so on. So take some of this with a bit of a grain of salt. This is not scripture speaking, but this is possibly what was going on here. Dagon is one of the big three gods of that kind of place and that time frame. He is associated with fertility, particularly fertility of the land. His name has a correlation with both grain, as in crops and harvest, and fish. And he is often represented like this, as a kind of half fish, half man. Some depictions on the left there, it's like the body of a man and the tail of a fish, kind of like the first merman. Other depictions are of a man wearing a fish head and robes that are sort of like scales. These are just depictions and there's no great consistency between them. But it's quite fascinating to think that the Ninevites may well have worshipped a god who was fish and man. Remember that. Okay. So, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He gets it right this time. And he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a bit hard to gauge Jonah's attitude here. He may have taken some delight in declaring judgment on Nineveh. As Steve mentioned, these were terrible people, brutal people, savage people. And Jonah may well have, looked forward to God destroying them. But on the same token, and we'll see more of this next week, Jonah had an inkling of what God might be going to do here. And the last thing he would have wanted was for them to actually repent. And so perhaps he did not have much enthusiasm in the preaching of this message from God. 40 more days. But the amazing thing is what happens then. And you can see the way that God has brought about this circumstance. Okay, Jonah's a reluctant prophet, a reluctant messenger. But he walks into this city that is a God-man worshipping city, looking like he's been in the sea himself for some time, bleached white as a sheet. Now, this probably happened some time after the whale incident or the fish incident of chapter 2. He wasn't sort of belched up onto the beach outside Nineveh and went straight into the city. Some time would have passed here, so he'd have on some new clothes and he'd have cut his hair and, had a few washes and so on. But his skin may well still very significantly bear the mark of his time inside the big fish. So he would have been still quite a sight. And he's there preaching judgment on this city. So what happens? Well, Nineveh takes him very seriously. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Burlap, it was called in the version that we read. When Joseph's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And they had plenty of that. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, any preacher who goes and preaches a sermon and gets a reaction like that will be pretty well pleased with their endeavours. And I'm not sure whether this would have taken Jonah by surprise or whether he was thinking, drats. That is, I thought that might happen, but it's not what I wanted to happen. Whatever it be, it was a profound reaction from the people of Nineveh. This is the most effective, gospel message kind of ever preached in the Old Testament. Now, I see two particular lessons, things of real interest out of this reaction. And the first one, I'd call it this: the word of God is a powerful force in the hands of any idiot. Jonah's heart was not in this. He wasn't looking for this reaction from the people of Nineveh. Okay, he did faithfully, in the end, say to the people what God told him to say. And look at the effect that this had. This was not Jonah's effective preaching that did this. This was not Jonah's charismatic personality, great use of words, magnetic presence that people flock to. There was none of that. He just said what God told him to say, and it had exactly the effect that God was looking for. In Isaiah, it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, says God. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It is God's word that is the effective thing here, not the messenger who brings it. Now that gives me great courage, and that is an exciting thing to hear. I'm not sure how many among us are brilliant orators. I'm not sure that if you walk into the town hall, you would command a presence, you know, just by your personality and your nature and your clever words. I don't think there's too many of us here that would be able to do that. And nor could Jonah. But it was God's words in his mouth that was powerful and effective. And that should give every one of us courage to say, you know, this message is not up to us. This is God's message. It will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish with it. And we just have to say it. Okay. The second lesson that I get from this, there's nothing like desperation to see that God is trying to get our attention. It is not in the busyness of life and the excitement of life and when things are going well and we have everything that we need and want and we're enjoying ourselves. That is the time when even God finds it difficult to get our attention. It is when the wheels fall off. It's when things go wrong. It's when we come to the end of our rope. That is when we are much more likely to cry out to God and realize that all the time he was the one reaching out to us. David knew this very well in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There is something about trouble that sharpens the mind, sharpens the focus. Thomas Newman is a composer. He composes a lot of movie themes, and he once said, there's nothing like desperation to sharpen your sense of focus. Now, he wasn't talking spiritually. He wasn't talking about God there. But I think it's very true. It is when we are in the pits. That is when God seems most able to get our attention. And there's some interesting parallels between what Jonah went through in chapter 2 and what the Ninevites went through in chapter 3. So in chapter 2, Jonah says, the engulfing waters threatened me. You know, he sees that his life was in danger. In chapter 3, the Ninevites are being proclaimed, you know, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They are facing destruction of themselves and their city. In chapter 2, Jonah says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. And a bit later he says, what I have vowed, I will make good. Jonah hears God trying to get his attention and he takes action on it. And likewise, the Ninevites, the king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So Jonah is seeing, working out before his eyes in Nineveh, exactly the same thing as he saw in his own life after he'd got chucked overboard, rescued by the fish. And yet, you know, his life was greatly in peril. You would think that might have meant something to Jonah, that he might have had a bit of compassion, a bit of empathy with the Ninevites, but perhaps not. In a sense, this is the way God always works. Or I'm sure many of us can give this kind of testimony that it was at a low point in our lives that God got our attention, that we began to call out to him. And he heard and he responded and he saved us. That is a very common form of the testimony of how people come to know the Lord Jesus. And the outcome of this, God relents. When God saw what they did, not just what they said, but what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God shows great mercy to Nineveh and the people there, just as he had to Jonah, just as he had to the sailors on the boat, and just as he does for us. This is the passage that Steve was alluding to earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance," says Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The people of Nineveh could absolutely have said that if they were self-aware enough, that God was saving them as sinners and they were the worst of the lot, and they pretty much were. But he saved Jonah in exactly the same way. And on through the Bible we see it, and on through our own lives we see it. God saves us in the same way that he saves the most vile, despicable person on earth. Jesus refers to this whole incident in Jonah in answer to a question. Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." The salvation that Jesus offers us is so much more than what the people of Nineveh received. Yeah, they got a stay of execution. Their city eventually, sometime later, was destroyed. But at this point, they repented and God forgave them and left them alone, did not bring on them the judgment that they deserved. Jesus does exactly that for us and more. Any one of us deserves the same fate ultimately that Jonah did and that Nineveh did. And it is just by God's grace, God's mercy, that we may be spared it. So they're the two great encouragements that I get from this passage. One is that the Word of God is so powerful and effective. We just need to let it loose, and it will do what God wants to do. And it changes people's lives. And the other message is that it changes our lives. It speaks powerfully to us. And that God is quite able to deal with the worst of our past, the most despicable things that we have ever done. God is quite able to deal with that through what Jesus has done. Let's have a song, and then we're going to share communion together afterwards.